this morning is Psalm 53. Let's just pray before we read. Dear Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May the message we hear today help us to live lives all for the glory of your name. Amen. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven and on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Well, please keep that passage open in your Bible. We'll be looking at it. We'll also be scooting around a little bit elsewhere in the Bible. And you may have noticed that it's very similar to Psalm 14, or you may not, but it is. And we'll be thinking about that a little bit as well. Let's just pray with God's word open in front of us. Loving Father, in our world, it seems so easy to shut you up. We just close a book and we divert our minds elsewhere. In that sense, these moments now are very precious, and we ask that you will cause them to be fully effective in all of our lives. As you speak to us, as we read your word, as we listen to it, as we think about it, Lord, sow a seed in us that will not be snatched away by the enemy, but rather will go down deep and transform us. We need that work of your Holy Spirit in us. We depend on your grace. Please be merciful to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after 62 years, Christopher Hitchens is dead. He died of pneumonia on the 15th of December, just gone. You may or may not have heard of him. Who's heard of Christopher Hitchens? Okay, quite a few. If you have heard of him, it'll be because of this, that he was a very passionate and controversial atheist who liked nothing better than to put out his own ideas and not worry about putting out people's noses. And especially he liked to do that to Christians and against God. There is no God. That's the atheist mantra. It's what the word means. No God. And that mantra was his own mantra. God Isn't Great was his 2007 book that sort of propelled him to fame. It's always ironic, isn't it, that these guys who say there is no God end up doing quite well out of him. He certainly did well out of that. His pal and more famous, perhaps, kindred spirit, Richard Dawkins, eulogised Hitchens as the finest orator of our time and a valiant fighter against all tyrants, including God. He's dead, though. He's done. That's it. Or at least that's what he thought. Because he now has a problem. A very big problem. According to Psalm 53, anyway. According to this psalm and verse 1, he was the definition of a fool. He lived as a fool, and tragically, and it is tragic, isn't it? It seems like he died as a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know what? Christopher Hitchens doesn't say that anymore. Now, I'm pretty sure that no one likes to be called a fool, do they? Well, do you? I'm certain that Christopher Hitchens would have hated being branded a fool, at least in these terms, in Psalm 53, verse 1. But I want to warn you up front, right here, right now, that this psalm and its near identical twin, Psalm 14, may not be the uplifting sort of New Year's messages that you want to hear. Well, not to begin with anyway, because of that very reason. They describe you and I as fools. And front and center in these psalms is the one described as the fool. That's not what most people want to hear. It may not be what you want to hear. And here am I thinking, I actually got to choose to preach on this psalm. And I'm telling you, something you don't want to hear, but it's also something that I don't really want to hear. It's confronting language, isn't it? Fool. You're a fool. Struggle to cope with that sort of language. I struggle to cope with that. But you know what? We need to. It's what this psalm was written for. At least partly. Because until we understand our foolishness, how foolish we are, we will never, ever become truly wise. It just won't happen. And that's something I fear Christopher Hitchens never attained. So I want us to begin thinking about the question, what is a fool? What is a fool? In our modern use, to call someone a fool means something like the following, doesn't it? You're an idiot. You're stupid. You're ignorant. Why did you do that? Judgment. Do you know what that is? No wonder we recoil from it. No wonder we don't, and I don't, want to hear that directed at me. I don't like people labelling me as idiotic, stupid, ignorant, and so on. The trouble is, though, sometimes it is actually true, isn't it? Certainly is for me, and if you know me, you'll be able to say amen. Not too loudly. But either way, true or untrue, I don't like it. My pride takes a massive hit. The image of what I like to think I am takes a hit. The image of what I want you to think that I am takes a hit. I'm not trying to be a fool. I want you to understand that. I don't want you to think I am a fool. I don't want other people to think that I'm a fool. So how on earth are we going to cope when we learn that the idea behind Psalm 53's idea of fool is far more confronting than a bruised ego or slightly bruised pride? It's going to get right under our skin. It's going to cut to our hearts. Some background. The fool word here in this psalm is Nabal. And we get some interesting information in 1 Samuel 25, which you may turn to if you want to. You don't have to. You can just listen. I'm going to talk about it, and you can look at it at your leisure. In 1 Samuel 25, we have this account of a man whose name is Fool. His name is Nabal, and he becomes the victim of his own tragedy in that very chapter. Here's the story. David and his men had protected Nabal's herds and shepherds in recent times without demanding anything from him at all. It was all above board. But now it's festival time, and Nabal, who is phenomenally rich, he's gearing up to celebrate. And David and his men have been running and fleeing and hiding and scurrying around away from Saul, who's trying to kill David. But they come to Nabal, and or rather David sends messengers to ask if he can spare something so that his own men can have a bit of a celebration at this time of festivity. So he sends his messengers to Nabal with his plea. Nabal is having absolutely none of it, and he sends them off with a flea in their ear. His huge wealth combines not with a generous nature, but with the height of surliness and greed and maximum ingratitude. There's a word for that: unwise. The folly isn't lost on David, who grabs 400 of his mighty fighting men and turns that way, intending to kill not only Nabal, but all the other males of his household too. And he's on the way to seek retribution for this terrible insult, only to be accosted by Nabal's wife, who throws herself on the mercy of David, throws herself in the way to save her husband. Amongst many other things that she says in that chapter, she says this: "Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him." 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. Fool by name, fool by nature, self-absorbed, greedy, ungrateful, nasty, I'm in charge, don't you tell me what to do, it's my stuff, I don't owe you anything, I'm certainly not going to give you anything. The Nabal, the fool. That is a worked example of the fool. Now, I mentioned the way that we use the term fool with all of those connected ideas, idiotic, stupid, ignorant, and so on. Now, all of that stuff is in here as well by implication. But they all change slightly in their impact as we read them in Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. You see, whereas we speak that term and we mean those things usually to express our subjective judgment about someone's behaviour, "Oh, you fool! You're a fool. I think you're a fool. I think that was foolish. I think that was idiotic." That's the way we sort of use it. When God says it in his word, here in Psalm 53, it loses that subjectivity. It becomes absolutely objective. It becomes, doesn't it, a statement of actual truth about you and your behaviour in God's eyes. It's not just "you fool." It's "you are a fool." That is foolish. What you're doing is stupid and idiotic. And here is the proof. For what is the fool doing? Verse 1, the fool is saying in his heart, "There is no God." And it's not rocket science to be able to imagine that this is foolishness from God's point of view as he looks down. It's stupid. It's like the security guard observing a shop assistant on a hidden camera as they slip the hand in the till, fully convinced that there is no security guard watching. You can be as convinced as you like. Foolish. It's stupid. So what is a fool? Someone who says there is no God. Why is that foolish? Because there is a God. According to Psalm 53, does that God have a point of view? Oh, yes, he does, right there in verse 2. He looks down from heaven and he sees all. He sees everyone. But we need a little more precision here, otherwise we'll do what we like to do in these circumstances when we're feeling uncomfortable, and we'll try and wriggle off the hook and imagine that this isn't talking about us. We'll imagine it's talking about others. After all, I don't say there is no God, do you? You're all here. Do you say there is no God? But you know, this isn't merely militant atheists like Dawkins and Hitchens who are in view. Those guys say it out loud. They're the guys we're tempted to think of. But those guys say it out loud, don't they? No doubt it comes from their heart, but there are many who wouldn't go as far in what they say. But you know, this is not so much about what you say out loud, is it? For the fool says, there is no God in their heart. In their heart. So, I can't just say it's just the militant atheists. Let's go back to Nabal. I'm pretty sure that I'm nicer than this Nabal bloke. I hope I am. And yet, how do I actually live my life? Who is often driving the decision-making process, even now? You see, if it isn't God, then as different as I might like to think that I am from Nabal, I'm actually his identical twin. I'm doing it my way. And God's not getting a look in. Couldn't be further from my thinking. So the fool says there is no God in here. They say it at the very centre of their being, in the control centre of their desires and dreams, in the place which overrides whatever one may say with what you'll actually do. They say it in the place which overrides what people say they believe with what they really believe. In the heart. That brings it closer to home, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It makes your life and my life, your history and my history, yours and my records of decisions made and all of the accompanying rationales and motivations for them, it makes all of this and a whole pile more into this massive megaphone announcement that bellows from our very hearts, there is no God. There is no God. We may not have said it, but we've lived it. And in fact, against all this living that we've done, anything we might say to the contrary in our sort of defence actually makes it worse, because then it stinks like hypocrisy. No, I am. I am good. I'm not a fool. And the nose comes out. No, I am really. Whoop. Just makes it worse. You know, the fact is that we have lived, perhaps not as if there is no God, we wouldn't say that anyway, but actually as if we are God. And that looks ugly. Check it out. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here we go. They are corrupt. Their ways are vile. There's no one who does good. No one? Well, we better make sure the camera's working well. It's God. It's God looking down from heaven on the sons of men, on all mankind, literally, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They've become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Do you know what a fool is then? What is a fool? A fool is a sinner. It's the definition of sin. Usurping God, taking his place, doing it my way, not his way, serving myself, not God. Seeking my own glory and not his. And in so doing, because of all of that selfishness inside me and inside you, we taint even those things that would appear to be the most praiseworthy of noble deeds. We taint them with foolishness. For they were done on my say-so, because I decided to fulfill my will, to preserve my public image or my private image. And God couldn't have been further from the thought process. And that's at best. That's at best. What about at worst? At worst, there's a whole world of evil that reflects, could reflect, has the potential to reflect my own selfish desires. Sin. It's sin. Human fallenness, sin, is foolishness. Now, these verses in Psalm 53 may sound familiar, not just because you know Psalm 14, but because you know Romans. Verses 2 and 3 are picked up by Paul in the letter to the Romans in chapter 3. You might like to just turn to Romans, actually. First one there, you can shout out the page number. It's a race. 11:14. Good work, Baz. Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to get you reading it. You can just scan through from verse 18 onwards. Paul is painting this devastating picture of people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and started worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And what they do is this appalling descending spiral of misery encapsulated in that passage through to the end of chapter 1. And who were those people? As that letter was being read out to the church in Rome, they were probably thinking, oh, it's all these people in Rome, out here, outside, not us. But chapter 2, verse 1 turns it right around. It's them. It's mankind, it's everyone, living as if there were no God other than themselves. And God is just letting them go, saying, if that's the way you choose, here it is. See how you get on with that. And it's down, down, down. And everyone's included. In chapter 2, we learn what God's going to do about this awful situation. He's actually going to judge everything and everyone based on total truth, utter impartiality, no favouritism, and right down to the very secrets of people's hearts, interestingly, as my gospel declares. Chapter 2, verse 16, I think. It's part of the good news that you'll be judged and I'll be judged the very secrets of our hearts. And then later in chapter 2, there's nothing you can do about it. All the religion, all the observance, all the reading your Bible, being baptized, singing, praying, none of these things will help you deal with that situation, because none of those things in themselves, although they're all very good things, none of them deal with the problem of sin. And so chapter 3, these verses appear. Do you see them there? Verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. And Paul comes to this awful conclusion. Are there any who are not sinners? Is there anyone who does good? There is not even one. All are sinners. All have lived without reference to God. All have said in their heart, there is no God. And it's foolishness. And so let me ask you, are you a fool? Well, let me ask you, are you a sinner? So are you a fool? It's not nice to hear. It's very much less nice to say and to admit. But if we don't, we remain fools. Now, having left us in the one-size-fits-all category of being fools, there's a change in our psalm. You can turn back to Psalm 53. Suddenly, in the psalm, there are two groups of people. There's evildoers, verse 4, and my people, the psalmist says, who appear to be simultaneously God's people and also on the evildoer's menu. They're being eaten like bread, is the image used. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. There they were, overwhelmed with dread where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. See the two groups there. God's people and the evildoers now. More than that, there's this rhetorical question concerning these evildoers that they might possibly learn, that they might come to know something that they don't currently know. Actually, it carries a sort of sense of exasperation with it. Will they never learn? Do they not get it? That's the sense. They should have learned by now. What should they have learned? The error of their foolish thinking. Namely, that there is a God. That's what they should have learned. Why should they have learned it? Well, we've thought about what a fool is and what foolishness is, but let's finish with what wisdom is. What is wisdom? It's very simple, really. It's the opposite of foolishness. There is a God. More than there is a God, you can know him. Indeed, you must get to know him if you are not to end up perishing. Now, when you think about why these psalms were written, you may not ever think that, but I had to in preparing this. And this psalm, along with Psalm 14, you can possibly get a sense of the precise situations they were sort of directed towards. Psalm 14 seems to point towards the Exodus. And verses 5 and 6 there, which are the only sort of departure points between the two psalms, speak to evildoers who know of God but don't recognize him as God. That's basically God versus Pharaoh in Exodus. And they don't see this care and protection that's given to God's people, that he is their refuge. They don't get that. So they should probably learn that. In our Psalm 53, it is God's people who are being spoken to. And they're being reminded of what God had done to the evildoers. Now, this fits with the Exodus. But it seems that what is in view here more precisely is a more recent salvation. The defeat, in fact, of the Assyrian army when it lay siege to Jerusalem around 700 years before Christ. The army floods in to conquer. It's conquered everything in its path, comes right up to Jerusalem. The image in Isaiah is of a flood coming up to the neck, and only Jerusalem is left. What's going to happen? Well, what happens is God happens. The God who is there happens. He sends the angel of the Lord in one night to do his work. And in the morning, there were all the bodies, is how it says it. 185,000 bodies. Sennacherib's army. Devastated. They scarper, off they go, running, overwhelmed with dread where there had been nothing to dread. They were there in siege, in confidence. Now they're overwhelmed with dread. Why? Because God had scattered their bones. Why? Because he had despised them. Now, what is the wisdom lesson there? It's definitely learn something, but what? What should you learn? You're supposed to learn from the Exodus, learn from Pharaoh being dealt blows again and again and again through these plagues that God sends on Egypt, dismantling their gods one by one, and then at the end, demolishing the whole army in the Red Sea. Learn something. Learn something from Assyria, from Sennacherib, in all of his pride. Devastated, annihilated, his army's gone. Learn something there. Learn from Nabal. Nabal's demise, when Nabal realized his foolishness, when his wife told him what she'd said,
when his valiant and wise wife had explained what had happened, the near miss that he'd had, the massacre he was a whisker away from bringing on not only himself, but a whole bunch of his household. His heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck him and he died. What should he have done? Should have stopped being a fool and learnt something. And so that happened to him. We are to learn from that too. What are we to learn? We're to learn that there is a God. That God is God and you and I are not. That we're to live for him, not for ourselves. That we're to call out to him, for we need him. Psalm 53 finishes with, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Although God had saved and saved and saved and saved again and again and again, there was still a salvation to come. Assyria came and went. Babylon came in and then went. Persia came in and then went, and on and on and on. But this is when, not if, God restores the fortunes of his people. There's this big salvation when God would restore his people and they would be truly, firmly, ultimately glad. And as the scriptures move on, these empires of different sets of evildoers merge into this one empire of sin, this empire of foolishness. And against that empire, we suddenly find true wisdom, definitive wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the answer for fools in their foolishness and sinners who would learn. And what are we to embrace then? If we would be wise, are we to embrace great knowledge and great wisdom and so on? Well, yeah, it is those things for sure, but it's not called that in the New Testament. What is it called? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Here's the message to embrace. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to Christopher Hitchens. Foolishness to Richard Dawkins, foolishness to any one of thousands of people out there. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are to embrace a message of foolishness, a message of a crucified Saviour, a message of God as that crucified Saviour. It's a message that saves. 1 Corinthians 3, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become what? A fool. So that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." Elsewhere he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the wise man?" Christopher Hitchens seemed to be utterly convinced of his own godless wisdom. But even an arch fool like Christopher Hitchens started to waver a little in his confidence. Perhaps it's a little bit of the Psalm 53 verse 5 effect happening. Overwhelmed with dread where there was no dread, perhaps? I don't know. Close to the end he said this, "One thing that grave illness does is to make you examine familiar principles and seemingly reliable sayings, and there's one that I find I'm not saying with quite the same conviction as I once used to. In particular, I have slightly," it's interesting what he says, it pains him to say it, "I have slightly stopped issuing the announcement that whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger." There's a window into depths in his life. It's a very atheist sort of thing. Whatever doesn't kill me is going to make me stronger. And here's this suffering that's grabbed him and weakened him and emptied him. And he can't say that. He was also worried about the possibility of a deathbed conversion. But he assured interviewers. If anything like that ever happened, we should all be certain that the cancer or the chemo or something had got into his brain. If he confessed faith, then he, the Christopher Hitchens that we all knew, should be counted as already dead. So wrote Douglas Wilson, a Christian apologist, who debated with Hitchens on the documentary Collision, which you can watch at some point. He goes on to say, it's interesting that he said those things, because when he said this, he was manifestly in his right mind. And the thought had clearly occurred to him that he might not feel in just a few months the way he did at present. Interesting, isn't it? It appears that he did not, though. And that being the case, he's lost forever, lost to the demise of all fools. It's terribly, terribly tragic, isn't it? And so how do we become wise? How do we become wise? The scriptures. It's the word of God. They tell of the God who's there, the God who's made himself known to people like us. Not only done that, not only revealed himself, but done it with the express purpose of giving people like you and me, sinners like you and me, fools like you and me. Amazing. Indestructible life and hope, not for a mere lifetime, but for eternity. We get the eternal version of the security of Psalm 53, verse 5. Paul spoke to Timothy about these scriptures. These are the ones that can make you wise for salvation, Psalm 53 included. And so have they made you wise for salvation, brothers and sisters? Have they done that? Or are you still just a fool? Or are you a forgiven fool? A saved fool? Have you discovered grace? God's undeserved love to fools. Douglas Wilson journeyed, as I've said, with Christopher Hitchens on this speaking tour. And he grew to love him. What he said to finish his article of reflections on the passing of this singular man, Christopher Hitchens, what he said to end that says a whole pile of things. Incredible sadness, not least. But also it sharpens our trust in the God of grace who's blessed us with his foolishness, that we might not remain fools, but rather become wise. This is what he says. We have no indication that Christopher ever called on the Lord before he died, and if he did not, then the scriptures plainly teach that he is lost forever. But we do have every indication that Christ died for sinners, men and women just like Christopher. And we know that the Lord has more than once hired workers for his vineyard when the sun was almost down. God is a God of grace. He's also a God of justice. But because he's a God of justice, he's a God of grace. And that is good news for people like us. And that is good news for people of Kingborough and many others in this world. Let's pray. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Has not God chosen the foolish things to humble and shame the wise? Forgive us for our supposed wisdom. Forgive us for our pride and our arrogance. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our judgmentalism, for we would easily put ourselves above many others around us, and yet there is no one righteous, not even one. We thank you for having mercy on people like us through the gospel message of foolishness about a crucified Saviour, our
precious Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will have mercy on many around us who don't know that, who remain entrenched in their foolishness. Please, will you give us opportunities to awaken them from their desperate slumber. Please use us. Give us a heart that contends with you in prayer for the lives of these people. Help us to love them, even as we love you. Amen.